Well, we're looking at God's word, particularly Matthew 5 and verse 9 this evening. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. As we've been thinking about these Beatitudes, as they're called, they are giving to us kingdom characteristics. Everyone who is a true Christian, born again of God's Spirit, will evidence these characteristics. Some people to greater degrees than others, but nonetheless, that you should expect to see these things to some degree in your life. And we've reached this one, the penultimate one, that Christians are peacemakers. Kingdom citizens are for peace. As we've just sung from Psalm 120, I am for peace. Of course, we live in a time when we think of our global news, there are wars and rumors of wars. And there's a lot that we hear about conflict. But we should be for peace, and we should seek to do all we can to promote peace. Notice the reward, first of all, just very briefly. It says, for they shall be called sons of God. Now that is a very fitting reward, as all these Beatitudes are. They're fitting rewards. But notice, we shall be called sons of God. And why is that? Well, doesn't it speak to us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, the special Son of God who is equal with his Father, he himself is the greatest peacemaker there has ever been. You think about how these celebrities say they want world peace. They dream of world peace. Think of these organizations like the UN, the United Nations. They're designed to bring peace and to promote stability. But it's all a pipe dream, because it's all done without the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this reward surely fits well, because if we are peacemakers, well, then we are like the Son of God, and so we shall be called sons of God. We'll come back to that later on. But let's think of Jesus as the peacemaker first of all. Think about the story of the Bible right from the very beginning. Adam and Eve, the first created people, lived in the Garden of Eden. But they sinned against God. They broke his commandment, his express word, do not eat of this tree. And they ate, and they fell into sin. And ever since that point, humanity has been at war with God. And there can be no peace with God. No peace without someone to make peace. Sin brings separation. Separation of fellowship. There can be no friendship with God. Think of what God did in the garden. He put cherubim, that is angels, with a flaming sword to make sure that Adam and Eve could not come into the garden. You see, man and God were at war with one another. Sin not only disrupts our fellowship with God, but sin also brings guilt. And where there is guilt, there can be no peace of conscience. Peace can only come through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who makes peace by the blood of his cross. The question is, do you want peace with God? Do you want to be at peace with God? Do you want to be in a relationship with God where you can be friends? Or are you content to remain in your sin and therefore remain an enemy of God? But before you think of that, think of who God is. God is the Lord God Almighty, the God of full holiness and power, the God whose standards are exact, the God who has power to give life and to take it away, the God who has the power over the grave, the God who has the power over heaven and hell. Do you really want to be an enemy with God? Do you really want to be opposed to the God who has your eternity in his hands and can in a moment cast you into hell itself? There's no doubt our sins deserve hell, no matter how small we think our sins are. Our sins deserve God's wrath, eternal wrath. But the good news is that God is offering you peace. God is offering you a way where your relationship with him can be restored to the way it's designed to be, indeed even better. Because Christ's purpose in coming into the world was to bring peace. Think of Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And what will his name be? Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Names are important. And you could go through each one of those names and think about it. But the fact is, he's characterized as a Prince of Peace, the Prince of Peace. This is something that is so important to his mission, his reason for coming. Or think of what the angels sang on that evening when he was born. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It was all part of the plan to bring peace. But there can be no peace without the blood of his cross. And so have you come to see your need for peace? And have you come to Christ to receive peace? It's open to you, but you must receive it. And that is by faith. Because Romans 5 verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Without faith in Christ and what he has done, there can be no peace with God. But through faith, we are justified. And therefore, we possess peace with God. And so if you're a Christian here this evening, you have by faith been justified, and now you're at peace with God. Like Abram, you can call God your friend, because he is the friend of sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ is willing to call you his brother. He's not ashamed of you, because he's made peace with you. He has reconciled you to God. Paul went about preaching a ministry of reconciliation through what Jesus did on the cross. And do you remember how in 2 Corinthians he implores them to be reconciled to God? He's not one of these people that thinks, well, I'm a minister, I have to have this level of decorum, I have to say things in these grand rhetorical ways to please the Greek-speaking people who like wisdom and like philosophy. I need well-reasoned arguments and so on. No, Paul is actually earnestly pleading with them, begging these Corinthians to be reconciled to God for the sake of Christ. He uses all the emotional language he can. He's not afraid, in that sense, to be made a fool for the sake of the gospel. And so too, do I implore you, I plead with you, be reconciled to God. This evening you can go home at peace with God if you go by trusting in the blood of Christ's cross. The Lord Jesus is the peacemaker that we need. But then, because we're looking at these as qualities or characteristics of born-again Christians, should we not desire to be peacemakers ourselves? If the Lord Jesus has made peace for us and reconciled us to God, should we not desire to be peacemakers? Not that we can reconcile anyone to God. Not that we can change anyone's eternal status. But to work peace in this world and to point people to Christ. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 says, pursue or strive for peace with everyone and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace. Strive after it with every single person. And we have to say at this point that it's not always possible to make peace. Although Christians are peacemakers, it's not always possible to be at peace. Romans chapter 12 says to us, and listen to how it puts these almost conditional clauses on. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, to hear those clauses, if it's possible. That first clause is saying to you, it may not be possible. You might not be able to live peaceably. But if it is possible, we'll then seek to live peaceably. The second clause, as much as it depends on you. Well, that tells you sometimes it doesn't depend on us. Or at least not the whole story doesn't depend on us. It takes two to tango is a phrase that we know. And that's the same with conflict, isn't it? We can do our best to live peaceably with someone. There may be someone that really just has it out, has it in for you, doesn't like you. And no matter what you say or do, they're constantly sniping at you. And you're trying your best. As far as it depends on you, you're seeking peace with them. And they're just having none of it. Well, Paul here is saying, you've done your duty as a peacemaker. If it's possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Sometimes it's not possible to live peaceably. Because Christ came into this world, yes, to bring peace, but remember that Christ also brought a sword. Christ divides. Sometimes Christ divides families, and I know some of you experience this, where your household is divided. There are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are those who don't believe. And whenever the topic of religion comes up, the things of the faith, Christ has brought his sword to that family, and there's a division amongst you. And it's a difficult thing, a painful thing. Sometimes there is a sword. Sometimes we as Christians have to stand up for our faith and stand up for Christ. And we have to speak out. There are times that we can't just smooth the way and turn a blind eye to certain things, particularly sin. James chapter 3 verse 17 says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable." I think of that often, that order there is quite important, isn't it? The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. Not the other way around. You see, it's not peaceable first and then pure, but rather pure first and then peaceable. And that's so important. Because when it comes to these sorts of things, when it comes to conflict, when it comes to how things are done in the church, when it comes to the way we live our lives, yes, you want peace, but it must start with purity. Do the right thing first. Don't compromise on the right things. And once you've done that, seek peace through it. See, think about the church. It would be so easy to say the church must first be peaceable, and then if we can get peace amongst ourselves, then we'll seek purity. But what happens there? The level of purity you arrive at is only as far as you can get a common consensus, isn't it? It's the other way around. We should go first purity. This is the way Christ wants his church to be. And then we seek peace on Christ's terms. So that order there is important. And when it comes to your personal lives and personal dealings with other people, there may be times in which, although you want peace, the fact is you need to seek purity first. And you have to say, no, I can't do that. Even though that would make your life, you'd be happier with that. It would make your life easier not to have that conflict. There are times you just have to say, no, I'm not going to do it because Christ means too much to me. How often it's the case that people seek peace first. Think about the false teachers in Jeremiah's day. Do you remember what they were doing? This is in the Old Testament. It's a time in which God was angry with the people of Judah and Jerusalem. He was so angry with them because they were breaking his Sabbath day. They were idolaters. They were religious hypocrites. And God threatens them judgment. They're going to go into exile. Exactly as his word promised. It was a warning. And you have people like Jeremiah standing and preaching the hard message. It wasn't a popular message. He wasn't winning friends by preaching it, but it was right. It was what God wanted to be said. But there were other ministers, weren't there, in that day? And what were they saying? Peace, peace. Sounds a nice message, doesn't it? We all want to hear peace, peace. It's all going to be fine. Don't worry about it. Nothing bad's going to happen. Jeremiah's hyping this all up. He's being too strict. Don't worry. God is a God of love. He loves all people. Surely it will be fine and all will be well. But the problem is it's lies. And what's Jeremiah say? They're saying peace, peace when there is no peace. They're promising peace with God when there's no peace with God, because God is angry with his people. And so we mustn't be like that. We can't go out preaching peace, peace on any basis other than the way that Christ makes peace through the blood of his cross. We can't appease people's consciences and say, don't worry, don't be so down, all will be fine. No, there is only peace through Christ. But where do fights come from, as James asks? They come from our desires for pleasure, lusting and coveting. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And we recognize that there are many conflicts. There are conflicts at times in the church, aren't there? With the best will in the world, we try to love one another. There will be differences of opinion. We have to be careful how we deal with those things. Not to pour oil on the fire, but to seek peace. And there will be times in which you're called to be a peacemaker when you're the one who has been wronged. It's not a case that you say, I'm going to sit back and wait until they come and make peace. You've been wronged, but yet even still you have to seek to make peace. There are other times that you'll have to seek to make peace when you're the one who has wronged someone. You've hurt them. You've done something that's offended them. And you have to just grab the bull by the horns, as it were, and go and make peace. There may be other times that you're called to be a peacemaker when you see a conflict between two other people. You're a third party. You're not involved. But they just can't seem to agree. Think of Paul, how he, is it Philippians, Euodia, and Syntyche? He implores them to get along. These are two Christian sisters who have been, they've been working in the church. They've been Christians for some time, and there's this disagreement between them. And he's saying they just need to get together and make peace. And so there may be times in which we have to do that too. So peacemaking is an important thing to do. But how do we deal with conflict? Well, there are, of course, wrong ways to deal with conflict. And we'll speak of two of them. First, we can go on the attack. Or secondly, we can evade. And depending on your personality, you may go to one of those two extremes. You could attack. You could attack the person who's offended you, for instance, and speak harsh words. But remember, such words stir up anger. It's really feeding the fire. You're not trying to cool down the temperature, but you're heating it up. Or maybe you don't speak harsh words to their face, but maybe you go on the attack behind their back. And how tempting that is to gossip about someone and slander them. It's easier to do that, isn't it, than to say that to their face. So that's the first way. The first wrong thing is to go on the attack, either to the person with harsh words or behind their back with gossip. Think of the psalm. We just sang Psalm 120, where David's saying there, the people all around him are targeting him with their lying lips and deceitful tongues. But the second wrong way is evasion. To avoid, or seek to avoid the conflict, but without solving the conflict. So for instance, you could evade by denying that you're responsible. You could evade by simply saying, blaming the other person, and just allowing that resentment to build up. You can avoid the person. You can fool yourself into thinking that you're being a peacemaker, when really you're not. You're not solving the underlying issue. Those are the wrong ways to attack or to evade. So what is the right way? I think first of all we have to begin with, can we overlook the offence? Not every offence done to us needs to be dealt with in the exact same way. Remember, we're told that love covers over a multitude of sins. There are some people who are so rigid that even the smallest little thing done to them, they have to confront the person and try to bring them to their knees in repentance, when really it's such a small, trivial issue that if there was a spirit of love and goodwill there, it could have been overlooked, because you know the person doesn't intend it. You know the person doesn't mean it. It was an indiscretion on their part. Can you overlook it with love? Now, of course, that's not the same thing as evading something. I think you understand the difference. But if you can't overlook it in love, well, then it needs to be discussed, doesn't it? And it's best to discuss it with the person rather than about the person. Because what needs to happen is there needs to be repentance. And once there is repentance, there can be forgiveness. Sometimes you may be the person that has to repent. Sometimes you may be the person that has to be repented to. But nevertheless, there ought to be that repentance in order to achieve forgiveness. Remember what Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts in keeping or in accordance with how forgiving we are. Didn't we think recently, trying to think when it was, but didn't we think of the unforgiving? Yes, we did think of the unforgiving servant. Isn't that an incredible thing? That someone could be forgiven a great debt and yet not forgive other people. No, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And even if we have to forgive 70 times 7 because the brother or sister in Christ keeps sinning against us, even still we're willing to forgive. Of course, we can't just hand out unconditional forgiveness. God doesn't do that with us either, does he? God doesn't forgive in a blanket way. He forgives those who come to him through faith in Christ. He forgives those who repent of their sins. And so that's the same way in which we forgive. You can't just say, oh, I've forgiven. You hear sometimes people saying, maybe they were Jews, or they suffered in some way in the war, in the Holocaust, and they say, well, I realized I had to forgive Hitler for what he did. Well, that doesn't accord with a biblical sense of justice. Hitler was not repentant. He showed no signs at all of remorse. And therefore, no forgiveness can be given to him. Of course, you can be in a position where you're ready to forgive. God is in a position where he's ready to forgive. He's willing to forgive. But he doesn't actually forgive until we come to him through Christ in repentance, with contrite hearts, broken because we've sinned against him. And that should be the same way in which we practice forgiveness. But beware, of course, of asserting your rights at the expense of other people. That's a way of heating up the temperature of a conflict. What would it have been like if Christ had asserted his rights? He had the right to all worship. Let all God's angels worship him. And yet, when he came, he made himself of no reputation, didn't he? Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself to the point of death. And so we should be willing at times to turn the other cheek, even though it hurts. Abraham did this, didn't he, with Lot? There was this conflict. And Abraham could have asserted his rights. He was the older man. Lot was his nephew. We read it, didn't we, earlier in Genesis 13. Abraham could have said, look, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to take this land, and you go that way to that land. There was space for them. He could have done that. But Abraham didn't do that. He didn't assert his rights. He said, look, Lot, you pick. You choose. If you go to the east, I'll go to the west. Or vice versa. Whatever suits you. And so at times we may be called to give up our rights for the sake of others. These are ways in which we seek to make peace. But don't we recognize that at the heart of conflict is sin? And therefore, it's not an easy thing to heal divisions and hurts. If we ignore the sin at the heart, how can we make peace at all? We're simply saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Forgiveness. What is forgiveness? Well, forgiveness is a commitment on our part. Someone has offended us, and yet we are committing that we will not dwell on that person's sin inside our heart. When we say to the person, I forgive you, and the children can listen to this because we practice that at home to say, sorry, please forgive me, and then you say, I forgive you. What does it mean when you say, I forgive you? It means that you're not going to dwell on it in your heart. They may have offended you, but you're not going to be bitter towards them. You're not going to continue to hold that grudge in your heart, to think of it at night time. Oh, I can't believe that person did that to me. No, if you're committing yourself to forgive them, then you have to let that grudge go. The slate is wiped clean. You've promised them that. And that's what forgiveness is. You're promising that. Isn't that what God does to us? He remembers our sins no more. It's like he casts them into the depths of the sea. We're also in forgiveness. Not only are we committing that we're not going to dwell upon their offense in our heart, we're also not going to bring it up to the person. Have you ever met someone that's like that? You're maybe having a good time, you're talking, and then they say, ah, but do you remember that time you did such and such to me? Or they hint at it. They're just reminding you enough that they still remember that offense. If we forgive someone, we don't keep bringing it up to the person. And as well as that, if we forgive them, not only are we committing not to dwell on it in our heart, we're not going to bring it up to the person, we're also committing not to talk about it to other people. To go around behind that person's back, do you remember what such and such a person did to me? Forgiveness is this commitment. It's a promise, really. A promise with our own heart, a promise to the person, and a promise to those people around us. Not easy to do, friends. And yet that is the biblical way of making peace. Repentance and forgiveness. But of course, sin is at the heart of all division. And the greatest peacemaking is not sins done against me, but the greatest peacemaking is to seek to make peace with God. That is by pointing people to the one who makes peace through the blood of his cross. The Bible tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We seek to persuade people. We seek to convince them that Christ has come with the ministry of reconciliation. Our greatest burden must be in that vertical direction and not only in the horizontal. To bring people to the point where they repent of their sins and receive forgiveness from God. And so that affects our prayer, that affects our evangelism, that affects how we invite people to come to the church. But notice then, just very briefly, this reward. We already thought a bit about the reward, but we just come back full circle. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I want you to notice here something that's quite important. It doesn't say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be made sons of God. Notice that. It doesn't say you're made a son of God if you're a peacemaker. It rather says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That is, they shall be acknowledged to be sons of God. You see, isn't that the case? Christians, those who are kingdom citizens, already are sons of God. The very moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you believe in the blood of his cross that brings peace, that very moment you have peace with God, you are adopted into the house of God, and you are a son or a daughter of God. The very moment. It's instantaneous. You can't be a Christian and not a son of God. All Christians are sons of God. But notice here it says, for they shall be called sons of God. And there's a difference, isn't there? Because the peacemakers are acknowledged to be sons of God. And why is that? Well, as we thought earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest peacemaker. And so when we seek to make peace just as he made peace, then we are like Jesus. And we will be recognized to be like Jesus. We shall be like him. And we can think, as we've done with all these Beatitudes, there's two elements to it. There's the present element, and there's the future element. With all these Beatitudes, we've seen that, haven't we? That these rewards have a bit now, but the fullness later. Do you remember that? And so it is for this one. The peacemakers will be called sons of God. You have a bit of that now, but you have the fullness of it later. Now in this life, you can be called a son of God. And particularly think of how the Spirit testifies with your spirit that you are sons of God. Think of how the Spirit prompts you to cry out, Abba, Father. To be able to say, Our Father in heaven, comes by the Spirit prompting us to do that. And so there is that assurance that comes. Sometimes it's not easy to come by, but there is that sense of assurance that the Spirit brings that we are called sons of God. But think about the future element of it. Because what does it say in Romans chapter 8? The creation is now groaning, and we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for what? Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now hold on a minute, Paul. Am I disagreeing with Paul? Because earlier on I said, as soon as you believe in the blood of the cross of Christ, you're immediately adopted into the household of God. You are already a son of God. Why is it then that Paul is saying there in Romans 8 that we're eagerly waiting for the adoption, that we're groaning in ourselves, just as creation is groaning in these birth pangs? Is adoption present or is adoption future? Well, I think the sense here is that we'll be openly acknowledged in that day as sons of God. There's no mark on any one of your foreheads just now saying that you're a child of God. I don't know whether you are or not. All I can do is use my judgment to see if you're bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. Are you living a Christian life according to these Beatitudes? Do you have these marks of grace? But there are some people who fool everyone. They're hypocrites. Outwardly they look the part. Inwardly they're dead. There are others, perhaps, on the other extreme. They fall into sin so often. They're so weak in their faith that everyone, maybe the church leaders, are looking at that person and thinking, they're not converted in the least. When in fact their faith is just small and weak. We can't always get it right because we do not look as God looks. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And it may be the case that when we get to heaven, it will surprise us who is there and who isn't. But I think this Romans 8 is speaking about that day in the future when the adoption is no longer a private matter. It's no longer the Spirit of God testifying within you, with your spirit, prompting you deep within that no one else can hear or see. But it's an open acknowledgement and declaration. We shall be called sons of God. But that only is for those who are peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Amen.